And now I do consider it a great privilege to introduce to you Pastor Jeff Thomas from Aberystwyth, Wales. Many years ago, I came back from a family conference at Indiana Wesleyan College, I believe it was, and Pastor Thomas had preached on the life of the Lord Jesus. And I sat there in the audience, sermon after sermon after sermon, until the Friday, the last sermon came. And I just had to get out of the building and to go and get alone, because the Holy Spirit came to me in a profound way. John Piper says that our Heavenly Father walks along the way with us in our sojourn of life, but then there are certain times when he just picks us up and he hugs us and he kisses us, then he puts us back down. That was one of those moments that I was able to enjoy through the ministry of this man, and would to God that we would at least sense a peck on the cheek from our Heavenly Father as he opens up the Word of God to us today. Pastor Thomas, come.
Your pastor's always pleading with me to come, and I'm so pleased to have this privilege to meet with you again. And it's an open pulpit for me. I consider that a great honor. Now, I want to draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Now, the Lord Jesus has told us that it's eternal life to know him. And we have, through the scriptures, a wonderful revelation, sufficient for all that we'll need to live the Christian life in a way that honors God. And here in the scriptures, we know the deepest intentions of his heart and the innermost purposes of his mind. And God has unveiled his own nature and his achievements and his purposes. The revelation that we have before us, the Bible you are holding, is full of profundities. It plumbs the depths, it reaches to the heavens, it stretches the human intellect, and in many ways it informs that intellect to the utmost of its capacity. And yet it is possible to stand before the Bible, before this revelation, and ask it questions which it's not in a position to answer. It is perfectly adequate, adequate for all God's purposes, adequate for our salvation, adequate for the good works that God has set before us between now and glory. And yet it's not an exhaustive revelation. It doesn't tell us everything about God. It doesn't answer all the questions that we are able to formulate. And there must be questions that we can't even formulate. And that's the great lesson that stands before us in the words of the text. The lesson that there's a divine revelation. The lesson that it's a fully adequate revelation. And yet also that it is a limited revelation. And I want to explain some of those things to you as we look at the secret things that belong to God and the revealed things that belong to us. And so firstly, to consider the secret things that belong exclusively to God. Let's remind ourselves of some of these. Firstly, we cannot know the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's past finding out. It's not that our minds couldn't cope with it, but that God has deliberately kept that information to himself. The Lord Jesus says, of that day and of that hour, no man knows. No, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son of Man, but the Father. He's kept the times and the seasons in his own power. And yet time and again, the mind of the church, the curiosity of God's church, has had the audacity to pit itself against that declared limit on the part of God. And you yourselves have had to endure then speculation about a certain date this past summer when the Lord says nobody knows. It's past finding out. It's absolutely impossible for anyone to find out. And we have to live with that limitation and submit to it. The great argument of the New Testament in relationship to that fact, in such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes, our preparedness, our alertness, is not a response to any definite knowledge of the time of his return. In fact, it is a response to the total uncertainty of his return. We don't know when he's going to come. And because of that, well, we keep alert. We keep awake. We wake up each day and we think, well, now, if the Lord comes today, I hope he'll find me busy and occupied and ready when he appears. You don't know when he's going to come. And so you must keep yourself alert and ready. It is past finding out. It's a secret thing that belongs to God. And then there's another thing that belongs to God. How can you reconcile two great truths of human responsibility and divine foreordination? And that's brought out so clearly in Romans chapter 9. The foreordination of God before Jacob or Esau were born, before they had done any good or evil, God was assigning one unto salvation and then passing by the other. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that's the sovereignty of God. And then you imagine, then you can see how Paul imagines an objector. And the objector says, why does God find fault? Because no one can resist his will. Because no one can go against God's foreordination. Because no one can defy God's determinate purpose. Why then, the objector says, why does God hold us responsible? Why does he apportion blame? Why the condemnation? If he has in fact foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And how Paul answers that objection is with these words, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And that seems to me the total biblical philosophy of this great problem, that we have to affirm with all our might the foreordination of God. We affirm it because it is a biblical affirmation. We affirm it because it enshrines the whole principle of the graciousness and the invincibleness of God's application of redemption. We affirm it because it's the precondition of the intelligibility and the comprehensibility and the logicalness of this world in which we live. And Paul doesn't modify his commitment to foreordination. He doesn't face the objector and says, I never thought of that. Let me qualify foreordination. He lets it stand. A foreordination that comprehends every physical movement of the galaxy. It comprehends every movement of the atom. It lies behind the fall of the sparrow. It lies behind every good human decision. It lies behind every evil human decision. It is an utterly comprehensive foreordination. And we don't solve the problem of how you reconcile that with man's responsibility by denying it. And yet also, it is clear from the Bible that our task is to emphasize and proclaim the responsibility of man. Paul doesn't say, oh well, look, God doesn't really find fault. Paul lets it stand. All things are foreordained, and yet God finds fault. There is God's sovereignty and there is human responsibility. And within that human responsibility, there is a measure of real freedom which responsibility demands. And if we are loyal to the biblical teaching, we take both of those elements. We affirm the sovereignty of God, and we affirm the responsibility and the freedom of man. Men say Calvinism is an affirmation of divine sovereignty, and Arminianism is an affirmation of human responsibility. Now that is a gross oversimplification. And I would hold in the present climate, in the Western world today, there is a tremendous danger of bringing into behavior science and into sociology and into criminology a great element of determinism. The affirmation that men and women are victims, that men and women are prisoners of their heredity, prisoners of their environment, prisoners of their education, prisoners of their background. And I would say that living in a climate like this, the affirmation to be made by us is preeminently one of human responsibility, that man answers to God. Whatever his background, whatever the laws of psychology, man has freedom from that environment and freedom from his genetic makeup, freedom from his DNA, freedom from his education, even freedom from his own character. He's not trapped into being lazy all his life. He's not trapped into being pessimistic because his mother and father were pessimists. He has a freedom in all those directions that leaves him answerable to God. And in many ways, it is just because God is sovereign that man is responsible. Man answers to his sovereign. My concern for a moment is this. We have no right to solve the problem by dissolving the problem. On the one hand, to deny God's foreordination. On the other hand, to deny man's responsibility. Both those elements stand on their own independent evidence. Each is a great affirmation of this revelation that's come to us from God. We must let both of them stand. But when you come to this question of how you can reconcile them, well, the Welsh may have their theories, and the Americans may have their philosophies, and the Dutch may have their ideas about it, and there may be schools of opinion that try to answer these great questions, but no one has the right to stand and say, here is the theology of the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, because there ain't no such theology. There may be a philosophy, there may be a theory, but there cannot be a theology. Because it is a secret thing. Because it belongs to God. There are riches of wisdom and knowledge that affirm the one and affirm the other equally. But there is no theology that tells us how you can reconcile those two. It's a secret thing that belongs to God. Thirdly, another thing that is unsearchable. Are there few that be saved? Remember the question that was asked to our Lord Jesus Christ. Are there few that be saved? And there are people of the old school, people like Calvin and Boston and Samuel Davis and Luther. And they say, very few, very few. They say it's a narrow way that leads to life. Very few find it. They say it's a little flock. It's a tiny minority. It's a remnant. They never say Christ will have the majority. And then there's another emphasis in the Bible from other men. Men like Warfield and Marcellus Kick and Bettner and Edwards. And they move in the direction of great optimism. We are told here in Romans that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we're told that if the falling away of the Jews is the reconciling of the world, then the reconciliation of the Jews will be like life from the dead. that God will have mercy on all. We have all kinds, all types, all nations, all ages, all classes. And we have this great view in Scripture given to us. You come to the book of Revelation, and there, well, if he'd had a pocket calculator, he couldn't have estimated the number of people that were assembled before the throne of God and the Lamb. They were uncountable in their vastness. We have this great promise that's made to Abram, that his seed shall be like the sands on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. And I would think it then very strange, in the light of a promise of such a metaphorical glories, that the serpent's seed are going to be more numerous than the seed of the woman. It would be very strange if, even when grace abounds numerically, that sin abounds even more numerically. And so this man comes to our Lord, and he says to him, are there a few that are going to be saved? And you know what Jesus says? He says, strive. You use every effort. You make every effort to enter in at the narrow gate. You make sure that you belong to the people of God. His great message is, whether the numbers are large or small, the gate is open. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, the gate is open. Whether your family is big or little, the gate is open. Make sure you're through the gate. Whether they are the majority, the other side of that gate, or the minority, you certainly should strive to become one of them. It might be unsearchable for us to know whether they are in the majority, but it is not unsearchable that whosoever will may come, and that you are commanded to come, and begged to come, and pleaded with, come now, come and join. Come and join the people of God. And then there is a fourth thing that is a secret thing. And that is, what is the reason for sin? And here is a question to which no answer is given. It began in heaven. It began in the heart of Satan. And he was an angel created by God of superhuman moral and spiritual strength. And yet, at the heart of that perfection, sin began. And every metaphysician and every amateur theologian and every keen young Christian and young student is going to ask, why? How could such an angel sin? How could sin begin in heaven? How could it begin among the sons of God, amongst those great and glorious beings? It seems utterly irrational, seems anomalous, and no coherence at all. It comes out of nowhere. It has no logic, it makes no sense, it is a black hole. And how did sin come into the human race? It came into the Garden of Eden. It began in the heart of Eve. And soon Adam, and they were perfectly upright people. True such people made in the image of God. Angels are not made in the image of God. They seem temptation-proof as you look at them. And everyone seeing them on that fateful day when Satan came, everyone said, it's all right. He's taken on more than he can cope with now when he's facing these two. And the angels looking down in the garden and seeing the serpent there say, they'll never sin. They're so pure. They're so godly. They're so biased in favor of holiness. They're so contented. They're so blessed. They're deeply in love with God. They're so pure and spotless. They'll never listen to the tempter. And he comes, and according to the narrative, in 5 minutes, then their resistance is broken. And sin begins in the Garden of Eden, in the heart of spotless purity, which God has given to us, given to them. And when we look again at sin in ourselves, That's something equally astonishing. It defies logic. It defies explanation. It defies, well, theologically, what we know about the Christian. And people don't see that. And people say, oh, well, sin in the Christian, it's the most explicable thing. Of course, we all do it. And we've lost sight of the fact that the whole thing is monstrous. That a Christian should sin. A man born of God, a man who's a partaker of the divine nature, a man in whose heart and life the Holy Spirit lives, sinning. Fornication is to take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot. It's utterly unthinkable. And we need, in moments of temptation then, to bring this fact powerfully to our own consciences. To say, whoa, you're doing the unimaginable, you're doing the absurd, you're doing the impossible, you're doing the thing that cannot be. How do we sin? How did an angel sin? How did Eve and Adam sin? It's a secret thing. The explanation of that, it belongs to God. Fifthly, am I elect? And it is so easy for people to perplex themselves with that question. Am I among those whom God has chosen? And see, sometimes people come so near the pressure of the word and the life of others and the attractiveness of the Christian life and the longing to be a real Christian. And they're almost there pondering about following Jesus. And they're asking, but do I have a right to come to him? And they are tormented by this question. Am I elect? And there is no way before you believe in Jesus Christ that you can know you're a believer. There is no way a single soul before he has faith can know that he is trusting in Jesus. You can't take the Lamb's Book of Life down and turn the pages and find your name recorded there. It's a secret thing, that book. It belongs to God. We can't look into the depths of the divine mind and see whether our names are there. It is an utterly futile undertaking. We do not know before we trust. We know as we trust, because our trusting in Jesus Christ is the sign of our election. Or we can put it like this: Jesus Christ is the sign of our election. If I have Christ, then I know I'm elect. If I have faith in Christ, then I know I'm elect. You see, what's my warrant to come to Christ? What right do I have, do you have, to come to him? Did we come to Christ because we knew we were elect? Did any single soul come because he knew before his conversion he was an elect person? No one at all. We came because we were invited to come. We came because there is a universal, sincere offer that God makes of his Son to be the Savior of those who trust in him. To every such person, God says, come. All you who labor and are heavy laden, God is saying to you this morning, you come. You come now to me. You come and put your trust in me. You know, if you're a little boy and daddy says, come here, son. When you go over to him, he doesn't say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You say, but daddy, you asked me to come to you. And you cry because Daddy said, come to me, and you came. Daddy wouldn't do that, would he? He'd be a crazy daddy, a sinful daddy, to say when you'd come to him, when he'd said, come to me, and say, what are you doing coming to me? And Daddy says, come, it's sincere. When Jesus says, come, it's sincere. It's from his heart. It's because he loves you. Because he's worked all these things wonderfully this morning. He's brought me 4,000 miles from Wales to stand in this pulpit. And he's brought you from around Grand Rapids in Holland. And he's brought you here and to hear about this gospel. The warrant you have to come to him today, just as you are. And the warrant is his invitation. He gives you the invitation. When you go to a wedding, you have an invitation to go to the wedding. When you go to meet the president, you have an invitation. And they open the great gates, and then the Marines will take you in because you have an invitation. I say, there's an invitation here for you this morning. And the invitation is, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We come because we're invited to come. It doesn't matter who you are. And all of us have got disadvantages. And all of us have disabilities. And all of us have got excuses. We are really very hypocritical. We are really very sinful. We've got a past. We are unconvinced. We are unprepared. We are unusual. And all of us are willing to find some point at which our uniqueness disqualifies us from obeying the invitation to come to Christ and enjoy his rest. Sorry, you have no right before God to treat his invitations in that way. We don't know whether we are elect, but we do know we are invited. And you have the warrant of his invitation. If this morning you just have the elementary knowledge now, you're a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old child, and you know you're a sinner, and you know Jesus is a loving Savior, you have the warrant to go to him and ask him to be your very own Savior. If we are so old and we spend 70, 80 years haunting churches, and it's just this morning we popped in to the Harbour Church. So good to see you here. But it's not too late. It's a day of grace still. You could be in the flames of hell shrieking in agony this morning, but you're not, because God has loved you. He's brought you here to hear that you are invited to come, just as you are, to Jesus Christ for his salvation. I make a distinction between two great words. A Christ who is offered to all, and a salvation that is promised to all who've come to him. I don't promise salvation to all of you this morning. I don't say to every person in this congregation this morning, I don't say, I promise you, I guarantee for every one of you salvation. But I say that to every believer. If, as John Murray said, your faith is as thin as a spider's thread and it's lodged in Christ, it'll take you across the lake of fire and take you across the bottomless pit and put you down in his presence with exceeding joy. If you have tiny faith in a tremendous Savior, that is salvation. But I don't promise salvation to you all, but I offer salvation to every single one of you without exception. I can say to every one of you, I got good news for you. I got a Savior for you. I got a great teacher who'll teach you who you are and what life is all about and what to do with your life and how to be the sort of husband you ought to be and the wife that you should be and how to be the neighbor that you should be. This teacher's for you to take. I've got a great high priest who ever lives, and he whispers in the name, the names of worthless sinners like you in the ears of his Father in heaven. So he saves us to the uttermost. I've got a great shepherd king here who watches over us and makes sure that everything that touches our lives works together for our good. And he's for you to have, for you to take, for you to receive, for you to receive now. Not to go on without him a day longer. I offer that to all. I don't know if you're elect. You don't know if you're elect. But I know God is offering himself to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. For you to take, you need him. You need a Savior. And here is the Savior for you. There is a sincere and unembarrassed divine offer that's made to every single human soul. And so don't let's trifle with our soul salvation. And don't say, but I don't know if I'm elect. Nobody knows if they're elect. You know when you come just as you are. The most reluctant convert in the whole history of the world. And it's you when you're coming. You're coming. Sorry I've been away so long from you. And you go and you put yourself in the Lord's hands. The sixth thing that is a secret thing that belongs to God. How often our lives are in such muddles. That's a secret thing. That's a secret thing. Such perplexity, such distresses come into our lives, the children of God. God himself once said to one of his servants who was asking him, a bit puzzled about things, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And we wondered about the trials that others have passed through. We read the life of Johnny Erickson. Oh, what would I be like if I became a paraplegic? How would I cope? I'd never cope like her, we think. We hear of the struggles and the illnesses and the family divisions and the trials. How can we possibly endure? Why does this come to me, we say? Well, I know there's another side to that. I know there's another side. That there's joy unspeakable. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. There are great days. There are mountaintops. There's the possibility of being contented. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. There's melody in our hearts. There's a joy. I mean, praise God. But there are real trials. Days in the depths. Days of anguish. Days of crushing. Days of loneliness. Nights when we can't sleep. I can't hide these things. I can't say, you follow Christ and it'll be a bed of roses. I can't say that. Because many a day the road is rough. And it's rough by the ordination of God. For he commands, and forth in haste the stormy tempest flies. And there are days like the Old Testament church experienced when it said, can there be knowledge with God of things below? Does God know? Does he know what's happening in our church? happening in our family, happening in my life, happening in the country I love? Does God know what's happening? Where's there light in this darkness? And there are humble believers this morning, and they're very perplexed, good men and women, and their hearts are breaking, and their fears are realized. And perhaps there's no light. They don't know why God is working with them as he does. One doesn't need to mount to heaven to find a paradox, because we often have paradoxes, dilemmas, that is, children, daily lives. You don't know why God is dealing with you as he has, with your family as he has. It's a secret thing, my friends. I don't know why Johnny Erickson was treated. I don't know why you are going through the problems you are going through in your life and with your health, and why you. It's a secret thing. It belongs to our Father. It doesn't belong to the devil, doesn't belong to the world, doesn't belong to the experts. Our Father knows what he is doing. He hasn't made it known to us, but heaven is a world of knowledge, isn't it? It's not going to be a world of eternal perplexity. We're not going to be asking these questions forever and ever. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face. Now we know in part, then we'll know. God will make things. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. All right, are you with me now? We've gone through half a dozen secret things that belong to God. Now we're going to have a look at a couple or so of things that are revealed to us. The things that are revealed belong to us. They're ours. They're our treasures, the things that are revealed. All right. The first thing of the things that are revealed, there is the clearest answer in Scripture to the question, what must I do to be saved? All right. There are riches of divine wisdom about that. It's not past finding out. The answer we read in Scripture today, that's why I asked Mark to read it, was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He says. Now, there's much more light shone on the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Bible than there is about the nature of saving faith. We sort of looked in ourselves and wondered and analyzed and went in and in and in and in. Do I have this saving faith? And the Bible doesn't work like that. It doesn't define it and analyze it. It just shows us Jesus Christ in all the glory of his person. The two natures, divine and human, one person. Three offices, prophet and priest and king. Three states, pre-existent, humiliation, exaltation. That's the skeleton on which we hang then. All the flesh and bones of his encounters and his tenderness and his pity and his patience and his prayerfulness. And his teaching, it's there. And we're drawn to him. We believe on him. Not on a mantra, but on a person that's shown himself so lovingly to us in the Bible. And it's by an evocation of Christ. It's by his being displayed to us in the glory of his person and the beauty of his life. In the wonder of his saving death for us, that as we see that, we're drawn to him. We want him again. We have him in the gospel and we want him more and more. God has told us, this is my son, Jesus Christ. And God has told us where he is this morning. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is where two or three gather together in his name. And he's told us of his great offers and invitations. He has told us all we need for salvation is to entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And in that moment, our souls are united to him. And in that moment, we come to stand in his merit and stand in his righteousness. We become plugged into his power. We are fully equipped forensically and actually and structurally. We are put right in terms of our status, our standing before the courts of heaven. And in that moment, then, God gives us all we need. All we need. It's given to us. Adoption into the family of God, forgiveness of all our sins, hope for the future, union with Jesus Christ, the blessings of a new Lord over us instead of sin reigning over us. It all comes to us. And we spend our years realizing more and more the wonders of what that salvation was, which God so lovingly gave to us. So when we ask this question, well, what must I do to be saved? What great mountain must I climb? What vast, fast-flowing river must I ford? What depths must I plumb? What price must I pay? What achievement must I effect in order that salvation from sin and guilt should be mine and I should know God as my God? The answer is transparently clear. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Go this morning to the throne of God and say to him, I've looked at my past and I've seen how I've been and I'm appalled. The things I've done, things I've groaned about, I want it all covered in the name of Christ. Go to God and say, as you look forward to the challenges of this winter now, of going back to school and back to college and home from vacation and back to the routine of every day, you say, Lord, I'm not going to be able to handle it by myself. I can't cope with the new responsibilities that are mine. I need that grace that is in Jesus Christ, your Son. So you go and you express this little bit of faith. You have mustard seed faith. And you express it, Lord, it's not much, but I do believe in you. Oh, help me now to be a real Christian. Make me a child of God. Those aren't the phrases that you must use. You've got to say it your own way. There's no formula that you can repeat. We're so afraid of that. But you must go and say your words to God about how you want to be a real Christian. You want to know him and you want him to be your Lord and God. And that's the total answer of the Bible to the question, what must I do to be saved? Okay, there's another point also, which is second point now, about what's revealed to us, not a secret thing to us. And it is the answer to the question, how then should we live? And we can make it so mysterious and so complicated and so difficult. But is it a mystery? Is it a secret? Are we perplexed that here in the 21st century we don't know how to live the Christian life? Have we no guidelines? Hasn't God said, well, you have no other gods but me? Don't make an idol of anything and worship and serve an idol. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor dad and mum. You shan't kill or commit adultery or lie or steal or covet. Is it in the original 117 words? And there it is. The plainest part of the revelation of God are his precepts telling us how we should live. It's my experience that many of the difficulties that people have, which they say are problems of guidance, are really problems of fundamental conflict with what God's law says. We pretend that we don't know what God's will is. Shall I marry this person now? She hasn't got the slightest interest in Christianity at all. Well, that's not a problem of guidance, is it? That's not a problem of prayer. That's a problem of plain obedience to what God says in His Word. And time and again, I'm saying we have erected pseudo-dilemmas like that. We pretend, oh, how difficult the Christian life is. How difficult all these decisions are. And we know in the depths of our own conscience, it's not lack of clarity. It's our own hypocrisy and our pretense. You know, every human being caught on the horns of a dilemma thinks that his involvement in them is unique, that there's never been anyone who's had this dilemma before. That whereas the law of God applies so clearly to every other human being caught on this dilemma, his involvement in it is different. We imagine that our infidelities and our unwanted pregnancies and our unlawful liaisons, ours are different. They're beautiful. They're pure. They're not like the others. And you and I must stand before the unambiguous nature of those 10 laws and the utter stark clarity of them. And as they're opened up in Matthew 5 by Jesus and opened up by Paul in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians 5 and 6 and so on, this is the way. Walk ye in it. I think believers ought to be taught Sunday by Sunday how to handle their own problems because of the clarity of biblical teaching. And that it's very, very dangerous for the churches to encourage the pretense that it's very complicated to live the Christian life and that we need vast counseling centers where people are to be sent. We've lost our way. We pretend that it's secret, that it doesn't exist in the Bible. And we imagine that abortion and divorce and depression and worry and loneliness, that these are problems that require specialized attention. And the answers are here, my friends. The answers are in the Bible. And our problem is to accept the answers and to handle them and say to ourselves, well, there's no ambiguity here. There's no poverty here. I don't know these things simply from talking to other people and counseling other people. I know them from the intimate hypocrisies of my own heart that one can so easily create pseudo-dilemmas and pretend that there's no way out of this ethical principle, whereas the great principles of how we should live are explained very clearly and simply and lovingly by God in His Word. There are paradoxes. When will Jesus come again? It's a secret thing. Why should such pain and grief come into the life of this girl or this man? That's a secret thing. How can God's sovereignty and man's responsibility be reconciled? That's a secret thing. There's nothing secret about the sanctity of life. And we must be careful not to make an ethical decision a problem of guidance or a problem of pastoral counseling or even a matter of prayer when really it is a matter of obedience. Last point. All right, you've stayed with me. And we've come to the last point now. The last point that's revealed. And that is, where can contentment be found? And so often Christians admire contentment. and they long for contentment. And they confess that they're strangers to contentment. And they make it so unattainable, they think, if only I had the second blessing. Oh, I'd be a contented fellow then. And sometimes they blame their upbringing, or they blame their personality, or they blame the preachers they had before they've come to a free grace church. Or they blame then how God made them, their genes and their chromosomes. Paul says he learned contentment. He learned it. Didn't pick it up on the Damascus Road. Didn't pick it up when he was speaking in tongues. One moment, irritated and dynamic, and the next moment all sort of laid back. It wasn't like that at all. He learned it. He learned it. One day he was in a meeting. And they were going to have a time of prayer together, and a man gave them a little devotion. And he said, let's read these familiar words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Isn't that wonderful? We'll never be in want. Never. God is our loving shepherd. He's going to supply all our needs. Shouldn't we be a happy people? Shouldn't we be a contented and a blessed people? And Paul, listen, I'm not nearly as contented as I should be. God dealing with Paul, teaching him contentment, like he teaches you and teaches me. We learn that being discontented is a sin. We're sinning against our whole Christian position. Saying to the world, we have a good shepherd, and when we come to him, he gives us rest. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He works all things for our good. And then some trouble comes, and all our contentment disappears. We're saying, Jesus has made a mistake in letting this happen to me. It's a sin. Being discontented is like lying or stealing. It is a sin. And then you learn the possibility of being contented. It's not for a few. It's not just for those wonderfully self-integrated people that just have got it all together, and you look at them and they're just the same year after year, and they're sober and strong and wise, and think, ooh, he can be contented. He can be. But not me. I'm not like that, we say to ourselves. It's possible for you to be contented. It's not just a wonderful ideal that's here in the Bible. Paul says he learned in whatsoever state he was in. It didn't matter what combination of problems and troubles beckoned to one another and came hurtling into his life, one or after the other, he learned to be content. And you can learn. You can learn to be content. I speak to the most restless person, the most discontented person here this morning. And maybe that person is me. And maybe that person is you. And you can learn to be contented. And I'll tell you how. I'll give you the secret, because it's revealed so plainly in Scripture. I can tell you, without money and without price, you don't have to go for a weekend course for $1,000 for an inspirational speaker from New York to come to tell you how you can be content. I will tell you how you can be content. It comes by taking your stand on this great principle, thy will be done. And so often that's why I'm not content. And that's why so often I don't want God's will. I don't like God's will. I want my will. And there is no way in which I'm going to wear around my neck the rare jewel of Christian contentment, without taking my stand on this principle. What I want in my life from now on is the will of God. And when I can see that something is God's will, I won't get angry or frustrated or depressed or plaintive or self-pitying. This is my Father's will, and I delight to do his will. And we learn it. We learn it in the life of discipleship. We learn contentment. Every day we learn a little bit more. We learn, and oh, I have to learn it now. And we have to learn how to be content following the Saviour. Maybe this is God's will for you. He brought you here this morning and brought me here this morning just to tell you how you can be a contented man or woman. You go to the Lord and you say to the Lord, may your will be done in my life. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you. We thank you for the things you haven't told us about, for the secret things that you've kept to yourself. We're so glad. There are things we don't know. We don't know about our future. We're so glad. But that's all hidden in thee. We're grateful to thee. We thank thee for the things that are revealed, how we can be saved, how we can live, how we can be contented. Oh, we pray, most gracious and loving Saviour, that thy blessing will rest on this word, that the Holy Spirit will take it and teach us to distinguish between things that are secret and things that are revealed, and help us in our lives then to live for thee and with thee, to thee and to thy glory. Every day, do bless this congregation. Bless its pastor and its elders and its congregation and its the visitors and those that come along week by week. Oh, for a reviving work of thy Spirit in this place. Please hear our prayers, because we bring them all in Jesus' name. Amen.